Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments, as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Amen. Last week we finished the historical introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. But the historical introduction really sets the context for the rest of the book. It is really to set the context for the heart of the book. You see, the heart of the book is about the law, God's law. It's Moses retelling the terms of the covenant to the next generation just before they finally enter into the promised land. And so we're finally there. We've gone through that historical introduction, and now we're finally getting into the heart of the book to learn about God's law and about the covenant that He had made with the Israelites. Of course, at this point, it's a bit of introduction to the importance of the law. Next chapter, chapter 5, we'll really get into the heart of the law when we look at the Ten Commandments. But this chapter starts out by telling us how good God's law is. This chapter really pushes the goodness of the law. Let me ask you, is that how you think about the law? About its goodness? Do you think about it as a Christian? Do you think about the law of God as a delight or as a burden? Of course, as Christians, we've realized that we fall short of keeping God's laws, that we need the forgiveness of sins that comes in Jesus Christ, that we need Jesus to keep the law on our behalf. Well, that's right. Certainly, that's a good thing to recognize. Certainly, the Israelites should have recognized that, and many of them did. Of course, some of them didn't. But none of that takes away from the fact of what we see here, that the law is a good thing. It was vitally important for Israel. Well, it continues to be vitally important for us, even though we're saved by grace. And so today, I'd like us to really consider what this passage has to say about the law. And so we're going to look first at the seriousness of the law, see what this passage says about it. And then we'll consider the benefits of the law that are outlined in this passage. And then finally, we'll think about life according to the law, and also life according to the gospel. Well, let's begin first by thinking about the seriousness of the law. Moses, in this chapter, very much wants us to understand the seriousness of God's law. You see, realize that when he's talking about the law here, he's really talking about a covenant. The law here, the law with Israel, is a binding arrangement on Israel. This is a solemn contract or treaty that God had put in place between him and Israel. God had claimed the Israelites as his own special nation. And so God made a covenant with them. And so the book of Deuteronomy is telling us about the details of that covenant. In fact, that's why the book even started out with an historical introduction. We may not realize it, but back then, that's how covenants usually started out. Back then, there would be two parties in the covenant, and the greater party in the covenant would be often referred to as the suzerain, or the lord, or greater party in the covenant. And the covenant would start out by the suzerain making an historical claim over this other person, or other people. Take, for example, imagine a great king that had saved a nation, saved a people from being destroyed by some other force. Well, that great king would then make a covenant of peace with that nation that it saved. And then in the covenant that the king would make with that people, it would start out by telling about what the great king had done for that people, how he had came in and saved them from whatever trial that was before them. He'd retell the story of their relationship. Well, that's essentially what we have in the book of Deuteronomy up to this point. Deuteronomy's first several chapters start out with an historical introduction. It's reminding us of what God had just done for the people, and Moses is telling the people that. The point is that they owed their very lives and existence to God. Of course, everyone owes that to God, as God being our creator. But this is more than that, isn't it? They had been saved by God out of slavery from Egypt, had been protected all the way through this wilderness wandering for 40 years, and now being brought into a land that they're having victory to be able to take over and have a place of their own. This was all part of the very special way that God was choosing to relate to Israel. And so notice in this passage how the law is really intimately connected with this idea of covenant. Essentially, the law becomes the stipulations of the covenant. It's what the people are now being required to do in order to keep the covenant. So look at verse 13. We see the word covenant here. Verse 13 specifically telling us that we're talking about a covenant here. It's explicitly put here, but we also see a number of other markers in this passage that also tell us we're talking about a covenant here. Of course, the covenant in a brief sense is really captured in the Ten Commandments. Verse 13 says that. Talks about the Ten Commandments, really the summary of the stipulations of the covenant. But of course, then the very next verse goes on to talk about all these other laws. These other various statutes and judgments that God had given the people. And so there were a lot of various laws in this covenant, but yet there was still a sense in which the summary of it was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments served as a summary of the covenant. And I think that's likely why they were engraved on two stone tablets. We're all familiar with that, right? Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. But, you know, it used to be thought that the reason that there were two tablets, a certain number of the commandments were on one, and I guess there wasn't enough space, the assumption, so they had to have two, and the rest of the commandments were on the second tablet. That was, you know, generally what the general logic was. But, of course, Scripture doesn't tell us that. Rather, current scholarship today actually tends to think otherwise. Back then, when a covenant was made, the covenant would be written down. And two copies of the covenant would be made, one for each party. So if the suzerain made a covenant with this other nation, the suzerain would take their copy back with them, and the other nation would have a copy themselves. And so current scholarship tends to think that's what was going on here with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, that they were two identical copies. So all Ten Commandments were on each of the two tablets, one copy for God, one copy for the people. Of course, God didn't live in a distant land, did he? God made his dwelling among the Israelites. And so it made sense that both copies were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, since God was dwelling with Israel. Well, I think verse 2 also points out that we're talking about a covenant. It says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it." Modern scholarship has also noted that this is very typical covenantal language. Today, when we execute contracts, we use words like execution, right? We execute the contract. It signals that we're talking about something in a very specific way. Well, back then, this sort of language was very legalese for making covenants. You are not to change the terms of the covenant. It was a very formal warning not to try to alter the covenant. And so, in other words, these are all different markers in the text that point out the very thing mentioned in verse 13. This is a covenant. This is a covenant that God had made with them. The law was intimately connected with that. In other words, this makes the law serious. You know, the law is not just some sort of loose principles to guide your life by. It was a binding contract on them. They were being obligated to keep the covenant laws. God cared enough about His law to bring it to them in this very serious way. You know, think about it. In terms of God's law, in terms of His overall standard of righteousness, that always existed. It didn't come into existence on Mount Sinai. Even before Mount Sinai, you have a passage like Romans tells us that everyone innately has the natural law inside them that they, of course, suppress and sin. But somehow we all know God's laws. His laws existed even before Mount Sinai. And yet, at Mount Sinai, God gives the law in a very formal way, in the form of a covenant that attaches a very seriousness and formal nature to His law. They were to keep it in terms of the covenant. Of course, that doesn't mean that they were to try to keep the law in order to be eternally saved by their works. Nor does it mean that us as Christians should ever think that we can be saved by our own law keeping. We'll talk more about that at the end of the sermon, but I want to make that abundantly clear now and again at the end of the sermon. And yet we do learn something about the law here by seeing how serious God is treating it. What is that? Well, simply put, the law is a good thing. It's important. It was important to God, and so it should be important to us. That's true even if we've come in the New Testament with a clear understanding that we're not saved by our law keeping, we're saved by grace. That understanding doesn't change the fact that God really, really cares about His law. That He cared enough to make it a fundamental part of the Old Covenant. Of course, it's even a fundamental part in the New Covenant. Just remember Jeremiah 31:33. It's a prophet speaking on behalf of God, talking about the New Covenant. And in there he says about the New Covenant, quote, "I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Did you catch that? In the New Covenant, God says, "I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts." The New Covenant has a place for the law. Again, I ask you, is that how you think about the law? When He uses that language about writing the law on our hearts and on our minds, it means we're going to learn to love the law. That we're going to learn to be excited about it, to see it as a delight, not a burden. And so as Christians in the New Covenant, God still has a vital role for His law in our life. And so keep that in mind as we continue to look at the law in this passage. So let's turn now to look at some of the benefits of the law that's described in this passage. Moses really is painting a picture here about how good the law is. Look at verse 6 to start. It says that if Israel is careful to closely follow God's laws, it will mean wisdom and understanding for them. And so that's the first benefit I want to mention today. God's laws give wisdom and understanding. Just think about the book of Proverbs. The first several chapters talk about the importance of gaining wisdom. And they say, one thing the Proverbs tells us is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Well, basically, Moses is saying something very similar here. Obeying all these laws God's given is one way that God gives us to learn real wisdom and understanding. In other words, if we want to grow wise and full of knowledge, we should really strive to carefully obey God's commands. You know, I think as we do that in our life, we learn that to be true. That there's things even in falling short of those laws that we learn more about God, that we learn more even how to keep those commandments. Of course, in order to observe God's commands, we have to study His commands. We have to know them. And then we have to learn how to keep them. Certainly, as Christians, we know that that's especially done by God's grace. But we also know that we grow as Christians even as we seek to learn God's laws and to live them out. It's part of how we grow. Another benefit of keeping the laws in verse 7. It talks about the nearness of God. Moses is suggesting that through the law, through the covenant that God had made with them, that God would be near to them. The result is that they could call upon God and that He would hear them, that He would answer their prayers. A number of examples we could refer to here. I think one is just all the different ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Laws that facilitated how the people were to worship God, how they were to draw near to God. For example, the law about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was the law of how the high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the place where the ark was, where God's special presence was there and offering sacrifices for sin. Well, that was the high priest as a representative of the people drawing near to God and God who would draw near to them. Another example we see later in Deuteronomy of the same idea of God drawing near to them. We'll see this theme in Deuteronomy begin to be developed that once the people get into the promised land, that God's going to choose a special city, a special place to put His name. It's a theme repeated in Deuteronomy. Well, of course, we learn later that's Jerusalem. It's where the temple gets built. And so that is also an example of God drawing near to His people. Of course, you even have things like the Second Commandment. The Second Commandment says, don't worship God through idols. Don't try to draw near to God through man-made things. These are all examples. That's another example of how God tells us how to draw near to Him. How He comes near to us. And so the point is, God's laws also direct the people to relate to God, to be near to God, how to worship Him, how to draw near to Him. That's another benefit of the law. It brings God and His people together. Of course, isn't that what we're all doing here today? We've come to worship God. We've come to draw near to Him as a people, as a congregation. And we're not just doing this based on our own made-up ideas, Lord willing. Lord willing, we've come here today, and the ways we worship and the way we gather and what we do in this service is according to God's Word, is according to the laws and principles we find in Scripture. In other words, as Christians, we continue to worship God and draw near to Him in the way He tells us. Another benefit of keeping the law in this passage is very much connected with these last two benefits. We see Moses reference it in verses 6 and 8. It says that as the people are diligent to keep these laws, that they'll become a great nation. All the other nations around them would see Israel, see their law, see their wisdom and understanding, see how they had a God who heard their prayers, who was near to them. They'd learn about the law that God had given Israel. They'd see its wisdom. In other words, a benefit of their keeping the law would be as a witness to the world. Their obedience to the law would shine as a light to the nations. Of course, very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so another benefit of the law is that those who keep it are a witness to others, a witness to the one true God who gave the law. Well, that's true for Israel. Certainly it's true for us. A last benefit to mention here is found in verse 1. And this is a pretty significant one that we'll have to flesh out and clarify. It says in verse 1, the benefit, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you, that you may live. There's a sense in which their life was connected with obedience to the law. The opposite example is given in the next, or in verse 3. Moses refers to the Baal Peor incident. That's when a number of Israelites engaged in idolatry. They broke God's laws, and what happened for them, the result was death. You can read about that in Numbers 25. But the point of the example here is that sin results in death. On the other hand, God promises life upon obedience, specifically here, life in the promised land. I think this is more than just the practical benefits of godliness, so certainly it includes that. We know living God's laws out gives us a lot of practical benefits that we'll just have a better life in so many ways. But when we look at the end of Deuteronomy, I think we see more than that even. Specific promises given to Israel as a nation, that as a nation, as they kept the covenant, that they would find blessing and prosperity in the promised land. Very specific promise given to them. And so that was a benefit of keeping the law for them. Literally, good long life in the promised land. Now, as New Testament Christians, of course, we don't live in the promised land. We don't live in Israel. We need to make sure we rightly apply this benefit to us today. And we'll do that by addressing the final point in the sermon today. I want us to turn now and think about living life according to the law and living life according to the gospel. And by the way, those aren't so mutually exclusive. Let's talk through what that looks like. You see, the law is a way to live. God really wanted Israel to learn His laws and to live them out. I think He has the same heart and desire for us. Just look at verse 1. Moses is teaching them the law, it says, to observe. Teaching to observe. Not just teaching to have head knowledge. Teaching to observe. There's an educational component and a practical component. Teaching is the educational aspect. Observing is the application. They were being taught to observe it. And look at how verse 9 goes on. It makes such a plea to their hearts and to our hearts. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself. Don't forget the mighty things your eyes have seen, the miracles, the power of God. Don't let them depart from your heart all your days. Instead, lay them up in your heart. Pass on what you've learned. Live it out. Tell it to others. Give it to the next generation, to your children and to their children. Do you see how this appeals to our hearts? The law should be something we're passionate about, that we get excited about. Our life and our living, our life and all our living should be about God's law. We should be excited about it. It should affect everything we do. We should do it that we may live. But herein lies the danger, doesn't it? Here's where I think Israel made a mistake. It's a mistake we have to be careful to avoid. You see, when we hear something like verse 1 that tells us to keep the laws that we may live, the temptation can be to fall into a sort of works righteousness mentality. We can heed the plea to heart, the plea to our hearts in verse 9 in a wrong way. I think that's what the New Testament tells us that many of the Israelites ended up doing. You might remember we read Romans 9 earlier in the service. What did Paul say about the Israelites? He said that so many of them stumbled. You see, there are two dangers when you read a passage like this. Dangers of how you could misinterpret it, misapply it. On the one hand, you could try to earn your way to God through your own works. You could try to be fully righteous by your own law keeping. Well, the end result would be your failure. It's what happens when sinful human beings try to keep God's laws to enter into heaven. We fall short in different ways. We each can look at our own life and see how we have not kept God's laws fully. That's even what happened with the Israelites at Beth Peor. They were going along, keeping God's covenant, and then they fell away. They sinned in idolatry. Death was the result. Of course, that happens again and again in Israel's history, doesn't it? Of course, they end up breaking the covenant to such a degree that God curses them in exile. They get removed from the very land of promise. And so one danger that you can have in reading this passage is that you think it means that you can be righteous by your own works, by your own law-keeping. But even just one single sin is enough to fall short of keeping God's law. Israel's history testifies that they couldn't do it. They couldn't keep all God's laws perfectly. And our own history, if we look at our own life, tells us the same thing. The other danger in a passage like this that you could misapply it is in this way. Is you could take a passage like this and think that you're okay with God because you've obtained some sort of outward righteousness. Some sort of external adherence to the law. This is done in a very relative way. In other words, you look at other people's lives and go, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church. Haven't murdered anyone. Give my tithe. I keep the law. I'm a righteous person by my own good works. Wasn't that the problem with many of the Pharisees during Jesus' earthly ministry? Of course, the danger with that attitude is it fails to really recognize the full demands of God's law in our life. How His laws even pierce into our hearts. And even if we might think we have some outward keeping of His law, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that our heart and our minds betray us with thoughts of wickedness, evil actions, even in our hearts, we break God's law. I think both of these dangers can be summarized with that passage we read from Paul in Romans earlier. Romans 9:32. He says that Israel stumbled because they approached the law thinking that they could get righteousness by their own works. Righteousness by works was the wrong approach for Israel, and it's the wrong approach for us. They thought they could follow the laws in order to attain righteousness. Paul says that's the wrong approach, that they stumbled. Well, they stumbled in their approach to the law, and they ultimately stumbled over Jesus. When Jesus came, calling them to true godliness, calling them that their righteousness wasn't enough, that they needed a righteousness beyond what they were doing. Ultimately, that's answered in Jesus, as we know. You see, just look at the result of Israel's bad approach to the law. Think about it. I've mentioned already a number of good things about keeping the law, its importance and its benefits. But ultimately, when you look at Israel's history, none of those good things ended up being realized. For example, let's just go down the list. I started out by saying the law was serious, and so God made a covenant, right? God made it a fundamental part of the covenant. Well, what happens with Israel? Jeremiah 31 explicitly says that Israel broke the covenant. I said a benefit here in this passage was that if they kept the law, they'd be full of wisdom and understanding. Well, what happened for Israel? They didn't keep the law. They weren't full of wisdom and understanding. God sent prophet after prophet to them to call them back to that very wisdom, and they rejected those prophets. They ignored them. They ignored that wisdom. This passage here says a benefit was that God would be near to them. Near to them even through the law. But of course, what happens? Their sin separated them. So much so that God will later tell Israel, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Sacrifices, think about that were given in the law for when they sinned. God said, I don't want to get those anymore because they would just sin. And so I can just write a check. I can just give a sacrifice. That was the wrong attitude. And so what do we see with the prophet Ezekiel? That when the people are judged and brought into exile, that Ezekiel sees the Spirit of God leaving the temple. Isn't that God not near with them anymore? Another benefit the passage says is their law keeping was supposed to be a witness to the world around them, to the nations around them. They were to look at how great of a nation Israel was. Well, the book of Lamentations says the opposite happened. That the people as a nation ended up being scattered throughout the nations. They had been captured by the nations. They basically become the laughingstock of the nations. Of course, in all of this, they did not find good life in the promised land. They were exiled from the promised land. Under curse. All goes back to what Paul said in Romans 9. They approached the law in the wrong way. They approached the law with an attitude of works righteousness. They acted like they could earn their way into a right standing before God. Paul says that's the wrong approach. For Israel, it means they didn't learn all the good benefits of the law that is even mentioned in this passage here. So what would the right approach to the law be? Well, Paul said it. We read it in Romans 9. The right approach to find righteousness is by faith. It's one of faith. Paul, in the letter to Galatians, said that the law was supposed to point us to Christ. The law should teach us that we could never measure up to God's standard of righteousness. That we need another way. Well, Scripture says the other way is one of faith. Faith, of course, in the Messiah that God would bring. Faith in God's grace that He would give us through Jesus. Faith that's counted as righteousness. Faith that's looked upon as righteousness, not because that faith is so great in itself, but because that faith looks to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness. That faith that looks upon His righteousness, God says, is now how God sees us. He sees Christ's righteousness. We don't have a righteousness inherent to ourselves, but when we look to Jesus in faith, His righteousness becomes ours. That's the gospel. That's good news. The New Testament says it well in John 1:17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace. A gift. That's what grace really is. It's a gift. You see, the Israelites needed to recognize that their life needed to be about grace. It's not something that happens just in the New Testament. Just look at verse 1. God promises him life. It says, quote, in the land the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Giving you. That word giving. See, it's right here in the passage. Grace. Even in the Old Testament, they weren't to forget that their life was about grace. It was God's grace that was bringing them into the land. A free gift bringing them into the land. That's good news. Gospel, so to speak. And so in response, they were to live out God's laws. Their way of life was to be the law, but not in a way to earn heaven. Not in a way to earn a right standing before God. But a law in light of God's gifts. In light of what God had given them, in light of what God had done, they were to strive to keep God's laws, not in trying to earn God's favor. They needed to recognize their need for God's salvation instead of somehow trying to justify themselves before God by their own works. Saints, I hope you've realize today that the law is a good thing. We ought to live by it as Christians. But of course we live by it in light of the gospel. See, we live according to the law and according to the gospel. The gospel tells us the good news that we're right before God as a gracious gift. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A gift received by faith. And then in light of that faith, that's when we look to live according to God's laws, even by His power in our life. And so we should see the inherent goodness of God's laws. You know, I think we as Protestants sometimes put the law too far in the background. I think that's maybe because we forget the full biblical teaching about the law. I think we tend to focus on the bad news. Things like where Paul refers to the law as the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2, the law of sin and death. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Paul's pointing out the fact that the law shows us our sin. Shows us what we deserve because of our sin, because we don't keep the law. But Paul, in the very same letter, Romans 7:12, also says the law is holy, just, and good. We need the full picture of the law. And so the key for us is that we rightly approach the law. If we do, we can have the sort of benefits that are even pictured here in this passage. This passage points out all sorts of benefits for those who keep the law. But of course, we need to approach it correctly, by faith, not by works. Of course, the benefits that are pictured here are pictured, I say. I use that word intentionally, pictured. See, they're pictured within the context of the Old Covenant. Pictured as types and shadows of benefits that come in Jesus Christ for us. Of course, we don't live in a promised land, do we? We're not ethnically Israel. And yet, the sorts of benefits pictured in here can be ours as well, even in our context of the New Testament church. And so, just for an example of one of those benefits, we mentioned here a benefit of keeping the law as a witness to the other nations. Israel could be a witness to the other nations. Well, of course, we don't live as a nation in one single plot of land in Palestine, do we? We don't operate just from there. No, the church exists throughout the world. But yet we still ought to live in such a way that the world around us sees how we live out God's laws. But again, we don't do this in a way that's hypocritical to our faith. In other words, we don't hold ourselves out to the world as those who keep the law perfectly. Wouldn't that be hypocritical to what we just got done saying? That we're not able to keep God's law perfectly? That we need one who kept it for us? No, we ought to live out God's laws in such a way that we make it known that we do it by grace through faith. That we're not perfect, just forgiven. It's that very grace then that wants to make us keep God's laws more and more in our life. Because God in His grace has changed our perspective on the law. It's no longer a burden in our life. It's a delight to grow more and more to live God's laws. That's the source of our strength. That's the source of our wisdom. That's the source of our understanding. May non-believers throughout the nations see how we're striving to live according to the law and according to the gospel, founded on the gospel, living a life of grace. And may that point them to the lawgiver, but more importantly, the grace giver. So I urge each of us to practice verse 9. Such a powerful verse, I think. Take heed to yourself. Really look at your heart and your attitude toward the law. Seek to really learn God's law. Seek to really live it out. Seek to really love it. And when parts are hard for you to accept, pray for wisdom to understand it. To have God's heart to understand the justice that's in the law. Of course, realize this is what we're going to be doing now as we study through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book about the law, about the covenant. We finished the historical introduction. Now we're really digging into the aspect that fleshes out God's law. I hope we can really all learn from this study about God's laws, about how to live them out. Again, not to be saved, but because we're saved. Of course, as we do this, it'll require a bit of discernment. When we look at this book, we'll see different aspects of God's law that we need to interpret in context with the Old Covenant, with what God's doing in the nation of Israel. We'll see some very clear moral principles, moral laws that are all times, in every way, directly applicable to us. And yet we'll see other things like civil laws and judgments that were very specific to the nation of Israel that aren't necessarily things that we apply across the board to our nations today, but they are things we can learn from. And then you have things like the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the kosher food laws, things that we, of course, realize find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Look toward the work He did. And so as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, go through the law, go through this book of the covenant, we'll need to understand it in context. We'll need to rightly handle and apply all the aspects of the law. But as we do this, then it's my hope and prayer that we can just really appreciate the goodness of God's law. That we can learn to really seek to keep these laws by God's grace. That we can get excited about His laws in our life. That they wouldn't be burdens anymore. The law is good. It expresses God's heart of righteousness. And so as we approach this book, let's pray that God would give us His heart in this matter. Of course, that too comes by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. His free gift. Let's pray.